Should open your Bible to the 6th chapter of the book of Micah this morning. It's not as exciting as chapter 5 was, but one will be. But we'll take it up anyhow. Yeah, and I have a full hour at least in it. If you get tired and your limbs get stiff, well, just get up. It doesn't bother me. I know when you sit a long time, sometimes it's tiresome. Micah, the prophet, has declared to the people in the prior verse chapters that judgment will be brought upon Zion. But also, he has declared that there will be a Savior to come, the one we talked about last week, to bring salvation to a remnant and to purify them through judgment. Now he proceeds to point the way to salvation and to show that he's going to punish this multitude of people because of their ingratitude and their resistance to the commandment of God. Now, if there ever anything pegged our nations, ingratitude and rebellion. See, we've rebelled against the word of God, and they had. And it's only by repentance that they're going to be able to have any part in covenant mercies. Now, verse 1 of that is a very solemn sentence. The address that God is making to his people through the prophet Micah takes the form of a judicial contest or like a court case between the Lord and his people. It's a very serious conversation. And I suppose that one of the reasons why people are not interested in the Old Testament is you have to approach it seriously. See, you cannot look at the Old Testament with any foolishness. You shouldn't look at any of it. But the Old Testament has to be looked at just like it's written, a very serious warning to God's people and no variation from that. Now, what Micah's speaking is from the Lord. He says, hear what the Lord is saying. It's not what the prophet is saying, it's what the Lord is saying. Then he commands them to listen. Hear it. I want you to hear it. The mountains and the hills, he said, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. He commands them to hear, and with the utmost gravity, the mountains and the hills are the symbols of God's everlasting creation and God's everlasting maintenance. There are dozens of verses, wonderful verses in the Old Testament that talk about the mountains and the hills of God as evidences of his creation and his maintaining his creation. Proverbs 8, you need to look, I'm just going to quote, we will look at some scripture, but don't need to look at this. Proverbs 8, which you know is the wisdom chapter, reads this way in verse 24 and 25. It says, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. Remember that lovely chapter, Proverbs 8? Yeah. When there was nothing here, I was brought forth. And of course, this is talking about Jesus and his great creative power. In the Word, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then the Word was there, and the Word created everything. You know all that good stuff. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled and before the hills were, I was brought forth. Psalm 36 says, thy righteousness is like a great mountain. Isaiah 55:12 says, you shall go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. You see, that's the very essence of God's great power and majesty, the mountains and the hills. There's a verse in Deuteronomy says, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains and the precious things of the lasting hills. See, the mountains and the hills are those great symbols. They bear sacred witness to God, mountains and hills. And you have to get a feeling of that, you know. There's a feeling that has to do with mountains, the sacred witness to his power. Some think it refers to the mountains where they offered their sacrifices to the false gods, but the better writers think not. Now, not only mountains, but also the strong foundations in verse 2. The mountains are called everlasting in Genesis, and the foundations then are prophetic language from top to bottom, from the very top of his creation to the very foundation of his creation. The lasting and powerful creation speaks to that which is temporal, transient. Men, God in his creation, man in their habitation. From the top to the bottom, from the foundations of everything, the Lord has a case against his people. What the next verse says. See, this is just prophetic language. It's very, very strong. It's so forceful. The prophet's message and the test, the case that he has with the Lord, it is so forceful that the very mountains and the hills and the foundations of the deep will bear witness to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And he has a purpose in this to excite the earnestness of the prophet. See, when Micah heard that, he knew, well, say, God means business this morning. He's into really fussing this morning. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is strong stuff. And also to expose the stupidity of the people. You see, the rocks and the mountains and the foundations have no ears, but they'll hear. And here are God's people with ears, and they can't hear.
Yeah.
You understand?
Yes.
The mountains and the hills will be witness of what Israel has, what God has tried to warn his people of. The message, the Lord has case against his people, and he'll plead with Israel. See, the case is laid out, and here's the background of the case. You know, if you've got a law case, if you've got a legal case, you've got to have some background. You've got to have some evidence. You've got to have a cause. You can't just go to court because you don't like somebody. You've got to have something that has been done that happens to give support to it. So what has happened here with God's people is that there's been a controversy brought between him and the people because of their sin. Mm-hmm. They broke the law. God's people are a greater grief to God than all the rest of the people of the world. Mm-hmm. He said he doesn't plead a case against the world. He just pleads a case against his people. Mm-hmm. As far as he's concerned, he's not dealing with the world. He's dealing with his people. At the close of chapter 5, God pleads with the heathens to come against them and as a witness of his fury. And he pleads with Israel to repent. And he's going to do it in tenderness and compassion. In the very next verse, he says, what have I done to you? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How have I offended you? What did I do to cause this? Have I wearied you? See, under here are two implications. Have I required too much for you? Or have I failed to do what I said I'd do? Now, this is God's question. As if he could ever require too much. As if he could ever fail.
Yeah.
But evidently he had required too much that they couldn't do it, or he had failed to do what he promised them to do. But he had done neither.
Right.
It was their rebellion, but it was still the foundation of his case against them. There's a verse in Jeremiah, early in Jeremiah, says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? The prophet asked, he said, what fault, what sin, how am I wrong? Is there any wrong? He's saying, in me, God is saying to his people. See, this is a strong thing. This is a heart-rendering thing. This is filled with mercy and compassion and the desire to get the people to repent. Jeremiah says, they've gone from me and they've walked after vanity and have become vain. And I want to tell you something, friends. America has done the same thing. Old Testament Israel had lost complete sight of the goodness of God. They had gone their own way, and the Bible says, the Old Testament says, they went whoring after idols. They went and committed fornication with idols. They prostituted themselves with the idols of the Canaanites. And I tell you, you can't really look at this and even think about this without thinking about our own nation. That's unbelievable, huh? What's happening. But anyway, those of us that know a little of him and have fellowship with him know that you could never accuse him of severity or unfaithfulness. But sin sears a conscience. You see, and that's why young people don't think it's anything wrong with just living together. They don't think it's anything wrong with all the cheating and all the rotten politics and all the drug pushing and all this kind of stuff, because their conscience has been seared against the commandments of God. And you see, sin will do that, and it doesn't take much sin to do it. Pretty soon, you know, you feel like it's okay. You know, it's like we get when we miss service. Have you ever noticed that? You'll stay away because you want to stay away for some reason. And the next time you'll stay away, you won't have to have as much reason. And the first thing you know, you don't care whether you go or not, and you don't have to have any reason. And the next thing you know, you're bragging about your freedom. Well, you don't have any freedom. You're a bondservant. Isn't that right? Have you been there? Well, I hope you didn't stay there. See, it was true that they had the sin had seared their conscience, and they had wearied God, but they were the cause of it. He didn't do it; they did it. And in verses 4 and 5, he answers his own question by reminding them of the faithfulness that he had shown to them. He hadn't burdened them down; he had benefited them. They had nothing against God, and you don't either, and I don't either. first thing he cites was the Exodus. You know, the Exodus was the greatest miracle of all time and ages except the resurrection. The Exodus. I mean, you just got to think, about what happened. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you just will get up and leave. Because if you don't believe everything that's in the Bible, then you don't have any foundation for your faith. So you can't pick and choose about what we believe. We've got to say, yes, if he said he parted the Red Sea, then I believe he parted the Red Sea. And if he struck his rod out of over there and those waters heaped up like jello, well, I believe they heaped up like jello. And I believe they walked through the mud and their shoes were dry. Well, I believe that. And all the other miracles that we know about. But there's a picture now in Exodus. Now, think about what all is in Exodus. In Exodus, there's the picture of the Passover blood. There's a picture of the liberating power. There's a picture of the deliverance from sin, slavery, over into righteousness, liberty. All of that is in the Exodus. They came through the waters into liberty. Matthew Henry said this. Now listen to this. I love Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said, they almost loved the chains of slavery because of the garlic and onions and the tasty things they had there. Mm-hmm. Remember? Mm-hmm. They almost loved it. Well, that didn't stop God's mercy. You know why I brought him out? Because he said he was going to. He had promised Abraham that, you know, all of these great and wonderful things. But God brought them up regardless and then inspired them to possess the land. But the inspiration didn't last because sin and rebellion turned their hearts from God. Egypt held on real fast. I mean, Pharaoh, he sent the mightiest army in the world out in the middle of the Red Sea to get those guys to come back. And God didn't do anything but send his light out there in the middle of the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked through by the light, and the Egyptians drowned by the darkness. You think about that. That's the first instance mentioned in the Bible about the wrath of God. It says, thy and thy wrath did destroy Pharaoh and his army. See, the wrath of God's our friend. Don't ever worry about the wrath of God. If the wrath of God wasn't fulfilled, you wouldn't be here today. The devil had eaten your lunch a long time ago because he doesn't like the church. But the wrath of God raises its mighty arm up in the forces of all evil and anything that would harm the church. You say, well, what about these martyrs that get killed? Well, friends, they're better off than we are. Yeah. Right. I mean, they've come to their graduation day. You know, they've won the race already. We're still fighting the thing. Well, anyhow. Now, not only did he bring them through the Red Sea, he gave them good leadership. First of all, he gave them Moses. Moses was the inspired leader and teacher and lawgiver. Then he gave them Aaron. Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. No, Aaron said, I stutter. So God said, well, we let Aaron go and he'll do the talking for you. And stood as the priest, as his helper and his spokesman. And besides that, he gave him Aaron's old sister Miriam. And she was a prophetess. She led the praise. Yeah, she was on the worship team, you know. The Bible says she grabbed the tambourine and led the people in singing. She's the one that sang that glorious song, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And the wonders that she was talking about was the wonder of them coming through that Red Sea. And see, God is reminding them of all that he has already done for them. You know, I love that thought. Let me just share this with you out of our own experience. Have you ever noticed that when you need someone in your life, now that is if you're an honest, truth-seeking child of God, when you need someone in your life, God will send somebody in your life. Have you ever noticed that? I was thinking as I was studying this morning, even in my life, you see, when we first got into this, and it'll be 30 years tomorrow that I was filled with the Spirit, 30 years, and it seemed like it's been 5, you know. But we first got into this, we needed to be taught. We had a good church to go to, but you can't learn enough just going to church. As good as sermons are, you cannot learn enough just listening to sermons. Well, God sent a big box of Kenneth Hagin's tapes. And what Kenneth Hagin teaches is faith. And he's still teaching the same thing now that he taught 30 years ago. Well, we listened to all of that good stuff and just grew and learned and rejoiced in it. That was in the days of the reel-to-reel. See, we didn't have cassettes at all. And you get a box of tapes, you had something to tote. You know, you couldn't carry them in a plastic bag. You had to have a big pet milk carton kind of thing. And I finished that, and then I got a whole bunch of Derek Prince's tapes. And he really was strong on prophecy and on the Passover. He taught that Passover. Man, I learned all that stuff. And we outgrew that, and then over the years, it's just been somebody on the heels of somebody else. And then I got to thinking about my mother. See, when I needed to come and realize my training, then God reminded me, well, she's taught you right. You know, you've had a good beginning. And then my sister, see, my sister and I are each other's spiritual advisors. And I just, you know, I think, you know, what I've needed, God has sent.
Yes. Amen.
And whenever, you know, you get tired, when we get tired of Ern Baxter, he'll send somebody else.
Yeah.
He's just good about that. And you think, well, I still do listen to all Malcolm Smith's good teaching. And I think, boy, I could never know anything as wonderful as this, but I found something better than that, you know. And you just go, and as long as your heart's open and you're hungry and you're honest, well, God will always put somebody. And every once in a while, somebody will tell me, you know, say, God put you in my life at the right time. And that just humbles me. I'd rather be a blessing to somebody than to be rich. You know, just think now, just think about that there was a union there at the time and need. My, he never leaves us without somebody. Isn't that good? You're never alone. He's with you, and he's going to put somebody else with you. In verse 5, God calls to memory another incident after leaving Egypt. Now, you won't be as familiar with this, but some of you should. But he reminds them how he defeated the designs of Balak, who was the king of Moab, who had hired Balaam to prophesy a curse, to speak a curse to Israel. Every time old Balaam would open his mouth to put a curse on Israel, a blessing would come out. See, God has the hearts and tongues of men in his power. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn whichever way he will. You see, that's why I believe we need to pray about all elections and everything. But you know, when it's ultimately said, God's in control of that.
Yeah.
You say, well, how would he allow either one of these turkeys to be elected? Let me tell you something. God puts wicked, evil men in places of leadership in order to bring chastisement on a rebellious people. And nobody in their right mind could deny that we have deserved it as a nation.
Yeah.
You say, well, I've always tended to my business. Well, you keep on tending to your business and God will take care of you.
Yeah.
But I'm telling you, friends, God raised up Ahab. God raised up others in order to show his displeasure at what the people were doing.
Exactly.
It's, you know, say, well, I don't believe that. I do believe that. I don't think that if there was anything any more powerful than God, we wouldn't be here today.
That's right.
Well, anyway, Balaam said some of the most beautiful things when he was prophesying. I love those chapters and Numbers. Old Balaam, he said the most poetic, beautiful things. And he meant to say horrible, cursing things. But he said, you know, he was the first person to refer to Jesus as being the star. That's right. I looked it up. I thought so, and I looked it up. But back there in Numbers, when he said a star will come forth from Jacob.
Yeah, he said that. Yeah.
Nobody else had ever said that. And it was the same star that the wise men saw when they came to the crib in Bethlehem. And it was the same star that Peter talked about where he said the day star has risen in our hearts. Don't you love that? Some translations say day spring. It's the same one that confessed at the end of the book of Revelation, the bright and morning star, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Think about that old witch, though, that old Balaam, being the first person to see that.
Isn't that something?
Isn't that exciting? I got excited about it. And he said, from the last place where Israel camped to the first place they went in to Canaan, God has shown his righteousness. When they just left out of Israel, they came there and committed fornication, committed adultery, and bowed themselves down to the gods of Balak. That's in the 25th chapter of Numbers. We won't need to look at that. You just have to believe it's there. Israel bowed to the gods of the Moabites. It's a strange chapter. And God destroyed them. You remember? He caused a plague to come upon them. And Aaron came out with the censer and the sacrifice, and the plague was stayed. But I want to tell you, until that plague was stayed, those turkeys were killed.
Yeah.
You say, oh, I can't believe that. See, modernism doesn't want to believe the wrath of God.
Yeah, they sure don't. Yeah.
That's right. Boy, preacher, that's a good way to thin out your crowd, is to preach about the hellfire and damnation and brimstone and all the things that we know are true about. There's a hell as sure as there's a heaven. And let me tell you this to you, and you don't forget it. You might want to put this down somewhere. God's wrath and indignation is against sin is part of his righteous government. Let me say that to you again. God's indignation and his wrath against sin and sinners is a part of his righteous government.
Yes.
See, we've made such a sugar daddy out of God. R.C. Sproul says, we have made him trivial. I'll tell you, friends, if we need as a nation to repent, and we need as individual people to rise up and be strong and in the power of the Spirit and live a godly life.
Amen.
You say, well, how can I? Well, you're required to do it. And the how-to is in the Bible, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, between these two places, between the last place in Israel and the first place in Canaan, just as they got over into Canaan's land, there was a place there called Gilgal, and that was a place of rolling away, and they rolled the reproach of Egypt away. And right as soon as they crossed over, the captain of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua. Remember?
Yes.
His name was Joshua. See, that's a Jewish word for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So the blessings of God and his righteousness and his goodness extended from the time they left out to the time they came in. And when they came into Canaan, he manifested himself as the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua said, are you for us or are you against us? He said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host.
Yeah.
So take your shoes off, Joshua. This is holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
And they went on into Canaan. Now, you talk about rehearsing the great things of God. He told him and reminded him of the great and the glorious things that he had done for them. See, this proves God's faithfulness. What he was saying, where have I mistreated you? Can't mistreat them. He'd been gloriously faithful to them and states it here. Now, these instances or these things, these accomplishments, are instances of God's intervention and his care for his elect. Now, you see, you have to come to grips with that word elect. People, it just makes people so unhappy. They just think, they say, I found the Lord. You didn't find the Lord. You would never find him until he did something to you to make you know you were lost and needed to find him.
Yeah.
My sister likens it to a dead car battery on the side of a road. It'll stay dead till somebody comes along with a jumper cable.
Right.
And you'd have stayed dead if the Holy Spirit hadn't come along with a jumper cable. And made you know that you needed a power that you didn't have. But nonetheless, Israel was God's elect nation. He had elected to bring Messiah into being through Israel. He told Abraham, and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God is not a man that he should lie. What he said to Abraham, he would do. So he preserved a remnant out of that elect nation. And the only way, and I tell you what, that chapter in Numbers will set you afire. The only way that he could provide a remnant and stay the plague to keep from killing them all was that he sent the priest out there with a sacrifice. That's right. I remember Oreen White, one time we were teaching this up at Bethany, and old Oreen got up and just did a war dance. She just had a stomping fit. I've never seen a nice, refined lady. She did. And we can laugh about it today. We'll talk about the day that she says there was the day that Aaron stayed the plague. And you remember? Now, I'm telling you, friends, that is exciting when you think about of all the people on the earth that have rebelled against God, that he stayed the plague of his fury by bringing up a sacrifice. It's good stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
He cares for his elect, and he has given gracious and wise counsel to them.
Mm-hmm.
See, we have gracious and wise counsel in this Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's instruction. It's the manufacturer's manual. See, with all of this, you see, their guilt is just doubly exposed. In the next verse, in verse 6, it's difficult to know who really, right at first, you don't know who's speaking, but it's the words of the prophet. It's the prophet that's speaking, but he's speaking for the people. He says, how shall we come then? What shall we do about this? How shall I come and bow myself to God on high? See, now the people didn't really want to know, but the prophet's word was that they should be asking, what are we going to do? Well, is it burnt offerings? Is it yearling calves? What shall I bring to him? See, the typical Old Testament approach to God was through a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. A material sacrifice. Shall I bring something? They acknowledge that he's on high. And they know they have to come, and they know they have to come in obedience to the law's demands. They know that. The calves of a yearling calves, that was the choicest of victims for the sacrifice. It speaks in Exodus 12 about it. It speaks in Leviticus 9 about it. A firstling of the flock of a year old, the lamb without blemish, a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. You're familiar with all that.
Yeah.
Is this what you want, he said? He said, would it take thousands of rams? Now, I want to show you how ridiculous we are. Would it take thousands of rams? As though the quantity would increase the value and move the great sin.
Yes.
Or 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, oil was a very valuable commodity in Old Testament days. And they put the oil with the other offerings. They put the oil on this and the oil on that and the henna oil and henna wine and all that kind of stuff. But this is ridiculous. 1,000 rivers of oil. 10,000 rivers of oil. 1,000 yearlings. You see, even this, let me go on. Even this, shall I present my firstborn? Should I even give my own children? See, that's wicked and ridiculous that they would even think such a thing. Let me tell you what. It doesn't make any difference how wicked, how multiplied sin is. There is one stream.
Amen. From
Calvary's mountain
that
takes care of all of it.
Hallelujah.
See, they could offer all the sacrifices they could ever find, but if their heart is not right, God is not interested. It's in the next verse. Oh, I tell you, this is one of the greatest verses of all the Old Testament. But let me tell you what they were. They were, now you hear me real carefully, they were willing to do anything except that which was right. Let me say that to you aloud again.
Yeah.
They would give anything except change their lifestyle.
Yeah. Yeah.
I tell you, we're a whole lot like that. Yeah. Yeah. And, sometimes people would try to impress churches and preachers and pastors and others with big gifts. I want to tell you something. God don't need it. Now, the building fund may need it, but God's not interested in the building fund. Are you hearing me? The longer we live, the more we come out have to face with reality that God is not interested in most. Sometimes when I walk and pray, I think, now, God, you hear me, Lord. I want to answer. You ever talk to him like he doesn't care?
I do.
Are we doing anything right?
Yeah.
Are any of us doing anything right? God's not interested in our music programs. He's not interested in our building programs. He's not interested in our Christian school. God is not interested in anything hands and feet of men find to do. He is interested in what's in our hearts. And see, and the moral declension in the nation is because men's hearts are wicked. If men's hearts were tender toward the Lord, then you would not want to offend. You remember when you courted, I hope it's that way after you got married, I don't know, from what you see, you don't know. But you remember when you courted, man, you walked so tenderly in front of that person that you wouldn't offend them for nothing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's that relationship. It's that relationship that God is talking about. Is that our love is so great and our desire to please Him is so genuine that we will not be offensive to the God of glory. They would do anything except what was required. Even a forbidden offering. Even the fruits of their own body. And that would be the hardest thing in this world to give up. They would do anything but attend to the moral requirement of the law. See, morals is what's the matter in America.
Exactly.
It ain't church buildings. It's not Christian education. It's not even missions. It's morals.
Amen.
It's moral. Friend, it's horrible. You get your children, your grandchildren, and tell them what the Bible says about sin. That's our only hope, is to teach our children and grandchildren what the Bible says about sin, because people don't talk about sin much. You see, the practice of human sacrifice was based on the principle that man would give the highest and the best that he had. They had learned that from their Canaanite neighbors. They pelted their children to pass through the fire to Molech. That was their best gift. And you know, they thought, well, now that would appease the gods. And in Egypt, they would throw the babies in the river because to the Nile River God to appease the gods. Well, all of this came from there. And that's true. In the Old Testament, Abraham was willing to offer up his own son, but God intervened. He didn't let him do it. But it was a type of Abraham's faith in Jesus' resurrection. Remember when he told the Pharisees, he said that Abraham saw my day? That's what he saw. He saw him on the mountain that day. And he was glad. And God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt with a firstborn lamb, and that had been a life for a life. In the Levitical system, the firstborn was redeemed. All this was to test and to present truth. And God gave his firstborn, his only begotten. But being God, he couldn't stay dead. So there is no such thing as one human sacrifice for another human sin. Are you hearing me? Now see, they were willing to even go that far. They were willing to do anything except what was right. You know, I wonder sometimes if we have reached that as a nation. I don't know. I don't know much of nothing. Do you? Do you get frustrated and you think, you know, the more I know, the less, the more I learn, the less I know?
Amen.
Well, it's truly puzzling. But you see, Jesus, being God in flesh, was sacrificed. Now hear this. He remains a sacrifice while still being a great high priest, having become Lord of lords and King of kings. But only he can do that because he's God. No other sacrifice is needed. No other blood is required. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. And nothing but the blood of the Passover lamb and with an honest heart would do them any good. It was the condition of the heart, the moral fiber of the nation that God was taking issue with. See, Micah answers his own question, and here's this lovely verse. We have to sing this before we go. He said, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? You could talk about this one verse of Scripture for a month. God has shown us what is good. He has shown us, he had shown them. And this commandment is clear, it's simple, it's free. It doesn't cost anything. You could come empty-handed, anywhere, anytime, into the presence of God. But in these three simple statements, now listen, three simple statements are every requirement of godliness. Mm-hmm. See, godliness, Peter says, he has given us everything needed that we may be made a partaker of the divine nature. That's godliness. Everything we need, he has provided, and everything that is needed is in these three verses. Now listen. He has required that you do justly, or do justice. That is, to all, to man, and to God, that your dealings both with man and deity are in justice. They are done in justice. Not in justice, but they are performed with justice. Now that's big. You don't see how big that is. But you're going to treat everybody with justice, and you're going to treat God with justice. Well, that's all you'd really need to do. Because, you know, if you treat someone with justice who's in authority, you're going to obey them. See, if you're going to treat your fellow man with justice, you're going to honor and respect him. You're not going to hurt him. Oh, this is big time Christianity. In relationship, in obligation, in daily dealing, all fairness. You're not going to cheat anybody. You know, you're not going to rob God. It is big. It really is. To hurt no one by word or deed. Now, back in the second chapter of Micah, the first verses, listen to this now quickly. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil. It's in the power of the hands. They covet fields. They seize their fields. They take away their houses. They rob a man. and take away even his inheritance. See, now that's the opposite of dealing justly. Mm-hmm. You won't do that anymore. You will love mercy. You will love loving kindness. Mm-hmm. See, whatever situation, and this is hard because I tell you what, our tongues have a condemning disease. Whose tongue has a condemning disease? Come on, don't look so holy. Our tongues, with our tongues, we condemn. And let our mouths overload our spirituality. Our circuits get overloaded. In whatever situation we find ourselves, we are to show mercy and kindness because God requires it. See, the opposite of mercy and kindness is judgment and unkindness. And he has not called on us to judge anything. And I do it, don't you? Come on. We do. But God doesn't like it. And we're not on, what is it? Sometimes it's what? I guess so. Not only are you to live that way, but you're to love living that way. To love mercy. Now, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe the mint and the cumin out of your gardens, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy." Are you hearing me? Religion in Israel had gotten down to the as base quality as it had been in the Old Testament when they worshipped idols. Jesus said it, Matthew 23:23, said, "Woe to you." Let me tell you something, friends. You can bring your tithes. You could give the tenth. You could give 9/10 and live on a tenth. You could bow your knees. You could pray. You could shout. You could buy Bibles for Africa. You could do all those religious works. I don't care what you do. But if we forsake mercy and justice and humility, God is not interested in our gifts. Are you hearing me? Exactly what the Pharisees did. I mean, they tithe down to the letter of the law. Even the mint and stuff in the gardens. You know that verse, don't you? But you have left undone. You say, well, mercy and justice, that ain't weighty. Jesus said it was. The weightier matters of the law. And then the third thing, well, are we under condemnation? Give the altar call. That's right. Take an offering and give the altar call. The third thing, and this is even harder, is to walk humbly with thy God. See, pride is one of the great problems of Christians. Did you know that? Pride is one of the great problems of Christian leaders. Pride breeds rivalry. Pride breeds the competition. Pride breeds jealousy. Jealousy breeds envy. Envy breeds death. Pride goeth before fall. That's all scripture, I'm telling you. They're not my ideas. I don't like them any better than you do, but that's what the Bible says. But see, humility means knowing God and knowing ourselves. That's all humility is. See, it doesn't make any difference how many, doesn't make any difference what is success anybody achieves. It's not his success. It's God's success. And humility would dictate that. Humility would bring that home to the person. See, I know who he is, and I know who I am in him. So you are to, you see, and he says to walk. The word walk is there. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. See, walk is lifestyle. Doesn't mean you take a stroll somewhere. It's a lifestyle. These three commandments have it. They have it. It would take care of all duties of obedience, service, and stewardship. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and it was pleasing to God. They reckon Enoch tithed. I expect he did. I don't know what he did. As long as he pleased God, it didn't matter what he did. As long as he pleased God. And he got out of here. He did. See, humility is a great Bible doctrine. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the merciful." See, he embodied all of these things in his Sermon on the Mount, which was the first public sermon that he preached. There's a passage in Isaiah 2 that says, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the haughtiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted." That's Isaiah
2:11. Isn't that good? The proud look of a man will be abased, and the haughtiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord only will be exalted. In verse 9, it's no longer the prophet's voice, but it's the voice of the Lord himself that the prophet is speaking to all who live in the city, to all who will fear his name. It is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Wouldn't that make a good sermon or seminar or something? Sound wisdom to fear God's name. The wise will do this, and they will observe this. And the reward of the Lord is with those who fear his name.
Yes.
Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 has beautiful scripture. It says he kept a book of remembrance of all those who feared his name. Isn't that good? He kept a book of remembrance of all those who feared his name. The wise will hear. Let me tell you something, friend. I don't know who the prophet in America is. Y'all know the prophet? I think David Wilkinson's a prophet, and I'm sure there are others. I think any time a preacher stands before a pulpit and warns the people about the nakedness and the filth of the generation that we're living in, he is speaking in a prophetic voice.
Yes.
He will, someone said it this way, he warns before he wounds. And those who are wise will hear his warning. That's what this is saying here. The wise will hear his warning. The rod, he speaks of the rod here. It said a hero tribe, and it's appointed. Its name is there yet? Well, let me, man, I guess it's another translation that mentions his rod, or it is the rod of chastisement. But anyway, the chastisement is what he's talking about, their coming affliction. Let me tell you this about affliction in case you didn't know it. So once you know it, well, you don't ever forget it. God performs the thing that's appointed for us in every affliction. Did you hear me? Whatever God is working out in your life, he will do it in affliction. He can't work in us in prosperity. He has to work in us in sorrow, in affliction, deprivation. Old Spurgeon said, I never knew him so well as I knew him on the bed of affliction. And you see, there's such a false gospel that's been spread through the land that if you belong to him, you won't have any trouble. You won't have any affliction. Let me tell you something. The work of ministry, I'm quoting Matthew Henry. It's only fair to tell you that. I don't have sense enough to say these things. The work of ministry is to explain the providence of God and to quicken and direct men to learn lessons in all of it. Isn't that good?
Yeah, very.
The work of ministry is to explain the providence of God and to awaken, quicken, direct men to learn lessons in all of it. See, the older writers used to write an awful lot about afflictions.
Yeah.
But the newer writers are writing books on how to stay out of them. And if you can tell me how to stay out of them, I'll buy the book.
Yeah.
Won't you?
Yeah.
In verse 10, he says there, after all of God's dealings and all of his mighty power, do the wicked still continue? Do they still bring that which is ill-gotten, that which is cursed? Do they still practice stealing, cheating? God says in verses 11 and 12, he said, you can't justify your dishonesty and your violence. The rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies and their tongue is deceitful. And there's no justification for that because they have had the law. They know what's required of them to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. And yet they continue to do all of that. Now, here's verse 13 and 14 are judgments of their chastisement, and they're heavy. Verse 8, he is on the positive side of character. And here in this verse, he's gone back to the negative side by reminding them what they're doing. You see, their sins are theft, greed, false scales, lies, fraud, deceit, and violence, as over against righteousness, justice, mercy, and humility. The chastisements. Let's look at the chastisements beginning in verse 13. He said, I'm going to strike them down. I will make them sick. I will make them desolate. Now, sick striking down, and desolation. Those are horrible words because of sin. And when he does this, the result will be that they will eat, but they won't be satisfied. The vileness, and vileness will be in your midst. One translation says, and darkness will be in your midst. There's no way you can escape from the darkness of sin. Darkness shall be upon thee. They can't hide from their chastisement. And it says, you will try to remove for safekeeping. You will try to pick up something that you think is valuable and try to hide it, but you will not be able to. You can't preserve anything, for whatever you try to preserve and hold on to and keep, I put the sword to it. And this he did in the captivity. See, he's talking about all the chastisement of the captivities that are coming. That's why the prophets were raised up, so he could warn the people of the sins that they were committing and get them to repent against the sins of their lives and come into a way of repentance and righteousness. And these are the things that he threatened, and those were the things that happened, as we know what happened in the captivities. And verse 15 is another judgment. You'll plant, but you can't reap. You will tread the olives, but you can't have any, you won't find any oil. I want you to turn in your Bibles, all of you, to Deuteronomy 28. You need to see this. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament concerning the chastisements that God would bring upon them because of the very thing that they had done. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I want to begin reading, I guess, at about verse 33. The whole thing is good, but for time, we'll cut it short. Now, he's talking to them. Turn back in your Bible. You probably need to turn back a page, maybe, to the beginning of chapter 28, and you will see there blessings, 14 verses of blessings for obedience.
Yeah.
And you will see then from verse 15 through verse 68, you will see the consequences of disobedience or the curses God put upon his people.
Yeah.
You know, I can understand why people don't want to come to this kind of a Bible study. He wants to talk about this. I can understand that. They, you know, I heard this as a sideline. Stay there in Deuteronomy. But I can understand that people don't want to come to grips with the wrath of God and the faithfulness of his promises.
Yeah.
His wrath against sin and sinners is a part of his righteous government. Don't you ever forget that. Brother, that set me thinking.
I believe it.
See, he's right to punish us.
He's a just God.
He's a just God. See, we want what's coming to us, don't we?
Yeah.
We want our blessings, don't we?
Yeah.
Well, see, favor with God is deserved, not earned. Jesus earned it.
Yeah. That's right.
It's deserved it. We have to deserve God's goodness. See, we can't live any way we want to and expect God to bless us.
That's it.
We have to live righteously to be blessed. If we don't live righteously, we can expect to be cursed.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I say I wouldn't want to hear that if I was just half into this. Would you?
No.
No. I can understand why people are just not interested in truth.
Right.
Really, if people are not interested in truth, that's the quickest way in the world to thin out a crowd telling them the truth. And all this, you know, this little light stuff that women get involved in, and all this kind of foolishness, and this, yea, thus saith the Lord, thou art this, thou art that, thou art nothing but needy. Needy. I heard a preacher say this, and I thought, brother, this needs to go out on national television. Said, a mature Christian does not need any words of prophecy. He hears from God himself.
Amen.
That good, Agnes? Hallelujah.
Personal relationship.
Yeah. Well, you're hearing from God, you see. It is the truth. It really is. Now, back to Deuteronomy. In all of these curses and these horrible things that were going to come on these people, now listen to what he's saying. He said, a people whom you do not know will eat up the produce of your ground and your labors. You shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on your knees and legs with sore boils. Remember he said he's going to make them sick? From which you can't be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you've set over you, to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known. He took the northern kingdom to Syria. He took the southern kingdom to Babylon. And the founding fathers of the Israel nation knew nothing about Syria or Babylon. See, that was foreign to them, but they had brought it on themselves. And there you shall serve other gods, those made of wood and stone. That's what they've done. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people whom the Lord will drive you. You will, now here's the verse. You will bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little. That's what Micah's saying. For the locust will eat it up.
Yeah.
You will plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will eat them. You will have olive trees over the territory, but you won't anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. It's exactly the same thing that Micah had told them. And this is because they turned away from the God of Israel and served the gods of the Canaanites. Serious, isn't it? How many of you understand what we're talking about? Everybody? If you don't, stay after class. Because if you don't get some picture of what he's talking about, it's just a bunch of things that we read. But he had told them, Moses told them before they ever went into Canaan, that this would happen. But they got into Canaan. God gave them the land. God marvelously preserved them and fed them and led them and took care of them. They still turned their backs on him. He raised up prophets to get them to repent. To try, you know, because he was going to do it. Mm-hmm. There was no way God was going to fail in his covenant. And this, of course, in Deuteronomy is the first prophecy of all of this. But the same thing he said in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, same thing he said in the 62nd or the reverse in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Then when you repent, God will give you all these things. Now, verse 16 is the threatening. The pronouncement of the judgment is finished by repeating the calls. Look at verse 15. You will sow, 16, excuse me, the statute of Omri. Well, who's Omri? We'll go to that in just a minute. Omri. And all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their plans or their devices you walk. That's a statement of condition and a result of that condition. Well, Omri, he goes back to the time of the first kings, way back in the 16th chapter where we read of him. But he was just a king of Israel who was notoriously wicked. He was the father of Ahab. Does that tell you anything?
Yeah.
When you say Ahab, it's like saying Hitler in a Democratic convention. Ahab, I mean, you just freeze when you hear Ahab. He was Jezebel's husband. And when you take another chill when you hear her, well, you remember those times. Ahab, the son of Omri, ruled from 919 B.C. to 897 B.C. And he was the one, you know, that tried to promote the Baal worship. And old Elijah got so bent out of shape, everything was so bad. And Elijah said, well, it's nobody but me left. You ever feel like that? Sure you do. And God said, oh, shut up, Elijah. He said, I've got 7,000 of them that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But it was during this time that Omri and his son Ahab came in. And his statute, see, a statute is a law. And it's not written down what he did, but he extracted tribute and treated the people terribly. And Micah says, you're still living in his ways. Now think about all that had happened and all they had seen, and they were still living according to that old institution of Baal worship. It was Omri that made Samaria the capital, by the way. That was one of the things that he did. He moved the capital from Jerusalem to Samaria. You're still living back in those old sins. Therefore, see now, therefore is 1,235 times in the Bible, some glad and some sad. This one's sad. Therefore, because of your sinful ways, there are three heavy words of judgment there. Terrible words. Destruction, derision, and reproach. Oh, I like this in the Amplified better. Let me read you the last six verses. I mean, the last verse last verse, chapter 16. I think fast tonight and talk. The statutes of idolatrous Omri you have kept, and all the works of the house of wicked Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and an astonishment, and your city's inhabitants will be a hissing. And you will bear the reproach and the scorn of my people.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean it's big time bad.
Yeah.
Reproach, this word in the New American Standard is derision instead of hissing. But it means an object of ridicule. Something to be just ignored and hissed at in a reproach. Now, let me read you, quote you a couple of really wonderful verses. Psalm 44, verse 13 says, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." You see, that could happen to America. You see, we have gone overseas and bragged and strutted around and tried to be such big, and we're Americans, get the airplane here on time, get me a window seat, do this, do that. I had a reservation. Well, you know, I've got my MasterCard and I've got the American Express. We've given that image everywhere we've traveled. And I want to tell you something, friends. God could bring this nation down. I don't know what's going to happen. See, I don't have any idea. I'm no prophet of doom. I don't know. But I'm telling you the truth. Righteousness is to be found in a nation.
That's right.
And sin will bring a reproach. The great principle for God's people in every age is in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Proverbs 13, verse 34. It says, righteousness exalts any nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 13:14. Shouldn't have gotten up to that. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Uprightness, this is amplified. Uprightness and right standing with God, that is moral and spiritual rectitude in every area and relation. Boy, he doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't give us any gaps, does he? There are no loopholes. Moral and spiritual rectitude in every area and relation, these elevate a nation. These make a nation to stand tall. But sin is a reproach to any people. Well, it's been a kind of a heavy chapter. But you see, you have to deal with those things because that's where God's ways are. And next week we've finished Micah. Chapter 7 is much better because it says over there, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" See, even the remnant is rebellious.
Sure we are.
But what God other than our God would even forgive a rebellious remnant? Oh, the depth of his mercy. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for coming out today.